The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here this morning to study in the word of God in Romans chapter 5. And we are presently looking at a group of verses 15 through 17. We began our work on those verses last Sunday morning. And we will go back and review what we covered on Sunday morning quickly and then continue on from there. And I expect, I'm not the one in charge of this, but I expect that we will get to the point where we actually start looking at the principles this morning. I do want to make an announcement up front that the plan right now is to resume the Wednesday night Bible classes this week. So this coming Wednesday, the plan right now is, unless something changes, where our plan is to have a Wednesday night prayer meeting and Bible class and to continue on with our Romans study on Wednesday night. Before we begin our study this morning, it's imperative that we make sure that we are in the right place spiritually in order to study God's Word. And so we're going to take a moment for silent prayer. It gives us the opportunity to confess sins if needed, but also to humble ourselves before the eternal truth of God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with this opportunity to gather this morning here at the church. And we thank you that we have the opportunity not only to fellowship one with another and build each other up in the faith through our fellowship, but also this time to examine the truth of your word. And we ask that you'd help us to set aside the many distractions of life that we find ourselves dealing with all the time, that for this time here in this class, we'll be able to focus our attention on what it is your word has to say, that we might learn the lessons that you've prepared for us on this day and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right. Well, let's see if I remember right. Yes, here we go. And this is just, we're going to go through and just do a quick review since it's been since last Sunday. But the free gift is not like the transgression. So we had that sanctified rabbit trail in verses 13 and 14 we talked about. But now in verse 15, Paul gets back to the line of thinking he began in verse 12. He begins with a contrast between what Adam did and what Christ has done. Very important because he just talked about the typology, that Adam is a type of Christ. And now he highlights the contrast. The free gift is not like the transgression. He talked about the fact that the free gift here is charisma. It means that which is freely and graciously given. This word, charisma, is often used of spiritual gifts. And we looked at a number of verses in that regard. But here, Paul is referring to the gift of eternal life. Here, you could say the gift of salvation. You could say the gift of righteousness. You could say the gift of justification. You could say the gift of... Part of the reason I'm highlighting eternal life is we will see at the end of this passage, he talks about believers reigning in life through Christ. And so I believe he's highlighting and focusing on eternal life in this passage. But any of those things would fit because they're all part of salvation. It's all part of what we receive the moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ. So charisma is the word here, and it is a grace word. Charis is what starts that. It's a grace word. He talks about it's not like. He resumes his train of thought. He clarifies his statement regarding Adam being a type of Christ by pointing out how the free gift is not like the transgression. Adam is a type of Christ, but the free gift is not like the transgression. There's a difference there. Typology highlights similarities, but here Paul makes it clear that what Christ has made available to us is unlike what Adam brought upon us. And in fact, it's superior. If you really want to get down to it, if you really wanted to make arguments, I didn't do that in my study here, and I didn't do that in my principles and all, but you can highlight inferior versus superior. The inferior thing is what Adam did to the human race, which is putting us all under spiritual death. The superior thing is what Christ has done, the free gift of life through Christ, eternal life through Christ. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, first the thing we did was we highlighted the word if and the fact that it's a first class conditional. It is since by the transgression of the one the many died. We know that's true. Transgression of Adam put the entire human race under death, spiritual death and operational death, as a matter of fact. We talked about that before. Phrased by the transgression of the one, clearly a reference to Adam's original sin. And that's something I often point out. Some people get a little bit confused in the whole sequence of things in the book of Genesis. But remember, Adam is the corporate head. Adam is the one who was created from the dust of the earth, and Eve was taken from Adam. So Adam is the original human being, if you will, as far as a physical human being on the earth, created from the dust of the earth, breath of life given to him, breath of lives actually given to him, and Adam is the corporate head. Eve ate of the fruit first, but it was not until Adam ate of the fruit. Remember, she ate, and then she said, it's good, take it, and she gave it to him, and he ate. And when he ate, that's when their eyes were opened. You got to pay attention in the Genesis record, but that's what it says. It's when he ate, their eyes were open. And it's his original sin, not what Eve did, but Adam's original sin is what put us all under death. This phrase is a dative of means. That's important from the sense of the way we want a translation, by means of the transgression of the one man. So we added the means of there and added the one man. It's by means of the transgression of the one man, many died. That's the means by which it took place. The many died. The phrase the many is from polis. It means a large number. In this particular case, the many is a reference to the entire human race. See, we have the many used twice here. We have the many died, and then the many in terms of being able to be the grace of God abounds to the many. And some people make a big deal out of that. They say, okay, well, they have to be equivalent. You have the many here and the many there. No, because what Paul is doing here is a one versus many argument. And in the one versus many with regard to Adam, Adam is the one who transgressed. And then the many, that is in the entire human race, died as a result. In the case of Christ and the grace of God abounding, Christ is the one, and then the many is all who believe. That word just means a large number. In this case, it's referring to the entire human race dying spiritually because Adam sinned. So I just changed it to many people. The transgression of the one man, many people died. The entire human race, as a matter of fact. Much more did the grace of God and the gift of by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And that's what I was just talking about. This is another much more phrase here. It's the a fortiori principle, the idea of if one thing is understood to be true, then the other thing is certain as well. And that's what we have here. In the first instance, we had the conclusion being certain because God had already done the more difficult thing. We saw that previously. In this particular case, it's certain because God's grace is greater than mankind's failures. Don't ever think that our failures can somehow thwart or overcome God's matchless grace. His grace is far superior and far greater than anything that we can do in terms of our failure. He mentions the grace of God twice here. The grace of God, that's the God the Father, and then the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. So we have the grace of the Father and the grace of the Son, and it's twice mentioned here in this much more clause. The phrase, the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, that certainly trumps. That's a trump card, if you will. I don't know if any of you have, but I have played lots of card games and spades. But more than that, played quite a bit of contract bridge. And so you'd always know what your trump suit is. You have to know what your trump suit is, or if you're playing no trump or that sort of thing. In this particular case, we have a trump here. And the trump is God's grace. It trumps the transgression of the one man, Adam. It doesn't matter what came about as a result of that one transgression. God's grace is superior, and it trumps it. Phrased by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, is a dative of means here as well. And so we're going to translate it as we did in the first part of this verse, by means of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many, right? So we have that phrase here. The gift here is a different word. It's not a charisma. It's dorea. And dorea actually means that which is given freely to another. It's not charisma. It's not a grace gift mentioned here. But we're still going to translate it as free gift, because that's what's communicated here by dorea, is free gift. And the free gift by means of the grace. Just keep in mind that what you have here, I'm translating it free gift each time. But keep in mind, the one that was charisma has grace, the grace of God built into it. But I think it's better to be consistent throughout the passage. The New American Standard translated them differently because there's a different word, a different Greek word. And so I respect that. But I want to translate it as free gift each time because Paul is talking about the same thing in each case. The word we have for abound here is parasuo, which means to be in abundance or overflow, abounding to the many. By the way, it's an interesting idea. We're all under grace. The entire human race is under grace, common grace. You've probably heard about that, the common grace of God. The rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. We're hoping for rain tonight and more even this week. And that rain is going to fall on both believers and unbelievers alike. And so that's common grace. But I believe common grace is also a concept which is important to understand in terms of our salvation. The common grace is involved in the process of us coming to know the Lord in terms of the gospel message. An unbeliever being able to understand the spiritual message of the gospel. I think common grace is involved there. But as believers, we are particular objects of grace. And so to us, grace abounds. Do you understand the idea here? In other words, it's above and beyond. We have an abundance of grace. We are the objects of an abundance of grace. And so we need to understand there is a concept of additional grace, if you will, for the born-again believer, the child. And if you think about it, I mean, that's how it works. I mean, for example, you want to have a certain kind of a relationship with all people. The scriptures tell us that. We're supposed to have a certain kind of relationship with all people. But isn't there a different kind of a relationship with your children? Absolutely. And so we are God's children, and so we are particular objects of His grace as His children and as those who have received the imputed righteousness of God. So this abundance is an important idea, the abounding of grace to those who are God's children, those who are born again. So through Christ, the grace can abound. In this case, I translated it as overflow. And later on, we're going to have another word that's similar, and I don't change it, but that's all right. Here we have the idea of overflowing. That's what I want you to understand is the overflowing grace of God. My cup runneth over, right? My grace overflows in my life because of God. Again, we have the many, and we're going to translate it as many people. So much more did the grace of God and the free gift by means of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to many people. The very moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ, grace begins to overflow because of all the grace gifts that we receive at salvation. I mean, we're already overflowing at the very moment we place our faith in Christ. And it only continues on from there. Here, many people is not the same. Many people refers to everyone who receives the free gift through faith in Jesus Christ. That's clear from the scriptures. I don't even have to make an argument there. It's clear from the scriptures. What we're talking about here is those who receive the free gift through faith in Christ. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. Again, we have a similar word, what we had before, dorema. Dorema means gift or present. It's a cognate of the dorea, which we saw before. So we're going to translate it as free gift again. We have the same concept in mind. The free gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. The phrase "that which came" is not really a great translation here. It was added by the NASB translators, but the problem with it makes it sound like a gift of some kind came through the one who sinned. I don't know. I don't look at what we received as a result of Adam's original sin as a gift. In a way, it's a blessing, and let me explain that. It's a blessing in the sense that we're all condemned one way. We're all condemned by Adam's original sin. Because of that, we're all in the same condition. We're all on the same even ground, right? All of us in the entire human race. And all of us need the same kind of salvation, which comes through the one mechanism, through Christ. So in that sense, it's a blessing. But I don't think it really should be treated as a gift. We weren't given a gift by Adam's transgression. But something came. Right. If you notice, they're adding the words anyway. So I like this translation, just what came. The free gift is not like what came through the one who sinned. Well, what came through the one who sinned? Condemnation. That's what came through the one who sinned. So I don't like that. I didn't like that translation, so I changed it. Maybe it's being nitpicky, but I can be nitpicky at times. The phrase, the one who sinned, again, it's a clear reference to Adam and his original sin here. The gift is not like that which came. Oh, that should not have been there. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. So we have the mende construction. I highlighted that before. It's a very important construction in the Greek. It's mende. You have two contrasting things presented. On the one hand, one thing. On the other hand, another thing. And the second half of this construction is the other hand. We'll see that later in the verse. The judgment, that's the krima. It means judgment or judicial verdict. There is no definite article here. I think this should be translated as judgment. Now that you might say, well, why does it even matter? On the one hand, judgment arose, right? Not some particular judgment, but just judgment, right? Judgment arose. I mean, the human race, if you think about it for a second, the human race before the fall was not an object of God's judgment in the sense of judging wrong, because there was no wrong. Adam and Eve were created in innocence. I mean, were they still bound by the justice of God? Yes, we know that's true because God put the rule in place, if you will, you shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they violated that rule. So were they objects of God's justice? Absolutely. But what I mean is they were not under judgment, the judgment of God, until the fall. So instead of calling it the judgment, I think it's better to say judgment. Judgment arose from the one transgression. I highlighted the fact that the word arose is not in the Greek, but it's implied by the sentence construction. I have no problem with adding that word. The one transgression, we have transgression being added here, and this is important because we have the word henos, which henos means means one thing. It's a neuter. It could be a number of things. In fact, some people say it could be one judgment. Some people it could be one this, one that. There's a lot of speculation. I actually like the translation here that the New American Standard did, one transgression. Judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. If you think about it, that's what's in view. It's not one person, though, right? What Paul's highlighting here is not the person because he's using a neuter. And so what we have here, on the one hand, judgment arose from one transgression, one thing, and they put transgression in there, and I agree with it. Phrase resulting in condemnation explains the end result of the judgment, which arose from Adam's original sin, condemnation for the entire human race. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from the many transgressions resulting in justification. This is the last phrase I believe we did. A phrase on the other hand, second half of the mende construction, and it forms the contrast. On the other hand, it's a sharp contrast. On the other hand, the free gift. Here again, we have charisma. So after using the dorea words briefly, he goes back to charisma, highlighting the grace of God again. That which is freely and graciously given. The free gift, and again, a rose was added. I have no problem with that. From many transgressions. Well, that tells us that all transgressions, not just Adam's original sin, were dealt with when Jesus died on the cross to provide us the free gift of salvation. So the free gift arose from many transgressions. Condemnation came from one transgression. By the way, transgressions is here. And if you think about it, that's another reason why I agree with the translation transgressions, because that's the comparison, right? One, what happened, condemnation came about. It was the result of the one transgression. But the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. So it's important to understand that all sins were dealt with. All sins were dealt with on the cross. And then we have resulting in justification, explaining the end result of the free gift, which arose from the sacrifice made for all of our transgressions. Now, justification for those who believe, right? Another word, I actually saw this when I was looking over some of the notes and commentaries on this, and justification, somebody said, if you want to really think about it, justification is like being exonerated. I thought that was a good word. I haven't used that word, but you're being exonerated. You're being declared not guilty. Now, so in many cases, in our justice system, as good as it is overall, in many cases, there are people who get exonerated for crimes that they actually committed. Right? I mean, we want justice to fall in the direction where we actually convict only those where it's beyond a reasonable doubt. We want, if there's going to be an error, we want the error to be where someone who's guilty actually occasionally might get away. We don't want the innocent to be found guilty and thrown in jail. So occasionally it's going to happen. You're going to have somebody exonerated who's guilty. That's actually the case with all of us. We are guilty. We are absolutely guilty. Yet we've been exonerated by God through what Christ did on the cross, if you think about that. So I thought that was a good word for that. I have never used that word, but I think that's a good word, exonerated. We're resulting in justification. We are justified. We are exonerated of the penalty. All right. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. We're not quite there yet. I thought we were almost there, but we're not. Again, we have a first class conditional. This is since by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. Again, as we had before, by the transgression of the one, that's Adam's original sin. I don't think there's any question. Again, it's the exact same phrase as a dative of means. By means of the transgression of the one man, death reigned through the one. This is important, as in verses 12 and 14, the word death here refers to spiritual death, not physical death. Spiritual death is what's in view here. But as in verse 14, we see that the spiritual death of mankind did not simply exist after the fall. It reigned. Very important language. Spiritual death ruled over the human race after the fall. It ruled over it. That's very important to understand. That's what Paul's saying here. The words one that we have here, both of these words are the same. They're masculine. It's identical. So once again, it's referring to the one man, Adam. So we're going to say it this way. For since by means of the transgression of the one man, death reigned through the one man. Much more. Now, this is new. Much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. All right. This is verse 9, 10, and 15 also of this section. Paul employs that a fortiori principle. But just as in verse 15, the conclusion is certain here because God's grace is greater than mankind's failures. Right. So we see that death reigned through the one man, the one transgression. All of that is the case. The one man, the one transgression of that one man caused death, spiritual death, to reign over the entire human race. But much more, those who receive the abundance of grace. The phrase those who receive is a participle of lambano. It's the same word we see used of receiving Christ by believing in his name, John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So you see, a lot of times people get really kind of weird about receiving Christ. They say that we don't. Well, actually, John 1:12 says that we do. We receive Christ. When we place our faith in him, we receive him. The abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. The phrase the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, this refers to God's salvation grace package, which includes imputed righteousness. So I believe in this particular case, and before we had grace abounding to the many, in this particular case, when he puts these two phrases together, the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, I think he is referring to, in particular, the abundance of grace that was poured out the moment of our faith. The moment we placed our faith in Jesus Christ. So here, when he says the abundance of grace, I think he's talking about that salvation grace package, all the things that we received at the moment of our salvation. And it is many, many. I think I came up with 30-something things. Some people say it's 20-something things. Some people say it's 60-something things. It doesn't matter. It's a lot. God does a lot for us at the moment of our salvation. It is an abundance of grace. So I think that's what we're talking about in this phrase, is the salvation grace package which God gives us at the moment of salvation. The word gift, we go back to the word here of dorea, which again we're going to translate free gift. But see, he's going back and forth between charisma and dorea, or cognitive dorea, and I think the reason for that is he's highlighting it as a gift, but he wants you to understand at particular points he's highlighting the grace of God involved in the giving of the gift. So he's highlighting it and wants you to know it's a free gift, free to us, right? Everybody always talks about it. It's free to us. It wasn't free for Jesus when he went to the cross. He had to pay. He paid the price, but it's free to us. But he wants to highlight the grace at particular times. What he's talking about here, the fact that righteousness is given to us freely as a gift. That's what he's highlighting here. And then finally, the last phrase here, will reign in life. Now let's back up. Much more those, so it's the people that are in view here, those who receive the people, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the free gift of righteousness, will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. So we're talking about people here. In the case of what Adam did, something, that is spiritual death, reigns. Right? Something, spiritual death, reigns, rules over the human race. In this case, in the second half of this, when he gives the comparison, he's talking about the people themselves reigning in life. So there's a distinction there. All right, reign, it's the same word we had before, basileo. It means to exercise authority or rule. It's the exact same word we had before, speaking of the reign of spiritual death. The word life is from zoe. It does mean that. It's life. It's the life word. But it's used most of the time of spiritual life in the Bible as it is here. The word is used. There are cases where it's used of life. And actually, in those particular cases where it's used to refer to physical life, it actually is encompassing just life in general. When Adam was created, God breathed lives into him, right? So he was physically alive, the animation of the flesh itself. He was spiritually alive. He was soulishly, I should say, alive as well, right? Three lives, the physical, the soul, and the spirit, all were alive. And in the cases where zoe is used to include physical life, it's talking about the overall life of a human being, which includes all of the lives. It's used talking about spiritual life here. We reign in spiritual life. We reign in life. We were under the rule of death, but because we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we now are able to reign in the spiritual life that we now have. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Through the one Jesus Christ, just as spiritual death reigned over people through Adam, people can reign in spiritual life through Jesus Christ, through the one Jesus Christ. And that's how it's compared in these two. Death reigned through the one man. People will reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Word one is a masculine adjective here, one man. Adam is what we had before. Here it's referring to the one man, Jesus Christ. And so we'll go ahead and add that to make it consistent. So we, people, those who receive will reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. All right, let's look at some principles. We got time. All right, principles of Romans 5, 15 through 17. Although Adam was indeed a type of Christ, the contrast between Adam's transgression and Christ's free gift cannot be overemphasized. Paul has mentioned it twice in this passage. The free gift is not like, he wants to make sure you understand there's a big difference here. What we have gotten through Jesus Christ is totally unlike what we got through Adam. And not only that, again, I mentioned, I don't have it in my notes this way, but if you want to jot something down on there, Paul is highlighting it's not like it, and he's highlighting the superiority of it. It's greater. Because remember, what did he talk about? The abundance of grace. He talked about abounding, overflowing, the grace overflowing to the many. He's talking about something that's greater. What we have through Christ is far superior to what we had given to us, if you will, what we had bestowed upon us through the one, Adam and his transgression. So there's a huge contrast here, and Paul is emphasizing that in this passage. Now, even though Adam's original sin put the entire human race under condemnation, the grace of God trumps that, as I mentioned. It trumps Adam's failure by releasing all who believe from that sentence. Now, see, in John 3:18, we see that everybody's under condemnation. John 3:18 is an interesting verse because it highlights the condemnation of all, but it also highlights the releasing from condemnation of those who believe. Remember, we're just a couple of verses from John 3:16. Here we are. He says, "He who believes in him is not judged." That highlights what he just talked about in John 3:16. He talks about himself in the third person here. He who believes in him, believes in Jesus, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We all came into this world under condemnation, under judgment. And so we stay there. If we don't believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God, that's where we are. We've been judged already. But if we believe in Him, we are not under judgment. Romans 8:1, we haven't gotten there yet. Very important verse in our Bible. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Very important verse. You and I, as born-again believers in Jesus Christ, we are in Christ. We have been baptized into Him. We are identified with Christ. He is the head. We are no longer under the headship of Adam. Now, I mean, I'm a descendant of Adam. I'm a descendant of Noah. But as an unbeliever, He was my head, the corporate head of the entire human race. I'm now under the headship of Christ. And see, that's where I think there's some confusion. You understand that principle? You guys get that? That my the headship I'm under now is under Christ? He is the head. Now, am I a physical descendant of Jesus Christ? No. Right? Did Jesus have any children? Are we descendants through Christ? No, but we're all physical descendants through Adam. But when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you're no longer under that headship of Adam. You're under a new head, the head of the church, that is Christ Himself. Now, Israel wasn't in that position. Israel was in Moses. They were baptized into Moses. We have a unique position as part of the church. We are under the headship of Christ Himself. Now, that's particularly critical when you talk to those who are of the line of the Jews. If someone is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the 12 tribes, they struggle with the idea that when they place themselves, when they place their faith in Jesus Christ and they're born again, that they're no longer under all of that. They're no longer under Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all that. But it's true. All of that physical lineage goes away. You now have a new lineage. You're under the headship of Christ. And the Scripture tells us very clearly that in Christ there is no Jew, there is no Greek, there is no... Right. All that distinction's gone. We're all under the same headship. So the physical lineage stuff doesn't matter. That's a tremendous thing for a lot of people, by the way. If you grew up in a middle-class family or a wealthy family and you had a great life as a child and everything was wonderful and you had a really idyllic family life situation and then you place your faith in Christ, that whole concept may fall on a deaf ear with you. But for those who grew up with nothing, or if they had a really terrible situation at home, maybe an abusive parent or whatever else situation it might be, this concept of no longer really being tied to your physical lineage and now being tied to a new head, Christ, that's a big deal to them. That's a big deal. It should be a big deal to all of us. It really should. But it's easier for them to relate to. But we should now no longer identify ourselves. And I'm not saying don't appreciate your parents. I'm not saying don't, none of that, and don't have any love for your family or anything like that. I'm not saying that. I'm saying we have a new lineage. As born-again believers in Jesus Christ, we have a new lineage, and our lineage is through the headship of Christ. It's a very important concept. We are in Christ, and we're no longer under condemnation. Adam's original sin brought the state of spiritual death and its reign over the entire human race. We already looked at that. Paul reemphasizes that here. That's what happened. He brought in the estate of spiritual death and its reign through operational death over the entire human race. Unbelievers are under this ruthless ruler that reigns over them in operational death. That's their ruler. That's who rules them, is spiritual death. And you could say, or you could argue their sin nature. Sure, I agree. Right? They are subject to their sin nature and they're slaves to their sin nature, but they're also under a ruler of spiritual death. They're under that rule. Remember, they're not spiritually alive. There's two theories. One of them is that they don't have a human spirit at all. The other one is that they have a human spirit and it's dead. And I think that's actually correct. But either way, it doesn't matter. They're not spiritually alive. An unbeliever is not spiritually alive. They are spiritually dead, and they're then controlled by that. They're under the rule of that spiritual death that they live in. Now, Jesus Christ's sacrificial death on the cross for everyone's sin brings the estate of spiritual life to all who believe in Him. Now we'll go back and look at John 3:16. Jesus said, "For God so loved the world, He loved the world in such a way that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." We know that verse, but it's important to remember what it says. whoever believes in him. It doesn't say the entire human race there, does it? Didn't say the entire human race would have eternal life. It says whoever believes in him. And the whoever concept is really important because there's two sides to that. It's a two-edged sword. On the one side, it's whoever. It's available to anyone. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter where you came from. Doesn't matter what country you live in. Doesn't matter any of that. Whoever. So it's available to everyone. The other side of the whoever is those who don't do not receive eternal life. They find themselves under the perishing concept, under the condemnation which the human race is under. And so that's how it is. I mean, the whoever is a two-edged sword. It's available to everyone, but those who don't believe are not part of the solution which Christ has provided. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is a verse we read a lot for communion. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We understand that the righteousness of God, receiving God's righteousness, is an important part of our salvation. Without that, none of us could be saved. We cannot be declared righteous by God apart from the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. Those who receive the free gift of eternal life through Christ are able to reign in that life. Now, what do you think that means? What's the idea of reigning in that life? Now, I didn't go into a whole lot of details in the principles here, but we're able to reign. Now, do we reign? I've highlighted one aspect of it that we need to make sure we understand. Our reign in life through Christ is in accordance with our submission to our Lord Jesus Christ. You see the deal? I want you to understand. We are able to reign, which means to have authority, to exercise authority, to rule. We're able to reign in life, but that reign, that function of reigning in life, reigning in the life that's been given to us, is in accordance with our submission or our obedience to the one who is our Lord, our Master, Jesus Christ. Yes. Could victory be used in place of reign? No, that's a different concept, but they're connected. Right, we have victory. We have victory in Christ, and it's because of that victory that we're able to reign. If you think about it, think about this. Just go back. David going into a particular situation, he achieves some military victory over a particular area. Then he's able to rule over that area because of the victory. That's how it goes, right? So we have victory in Christ, and because of that victory, we're able to reign. Does that make sense? So we reign, but we reign in accordance with our submission or our obedience to our master. That's what the word Lord means. Kurios means master. Our master, Jesus Christ. In other words, we don't have just unlimited rule. Our rule is within the bounds of obedience and submission to our master, Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? So we reign under his authority. That's what I'm trying to tell you. He is our authority. He is our master. And we reign under that. Think about that. Slavery is something we don't like to talk about, right? Nobody likes to talk about slavery because it's a big black eye on the United States and so on. Although slavery has been part of history, you know, you go all the way back. But I get why people don't like it. It's an uncomfortable topic. But when someone ran a plantation, for example, and they had slaves, and by the way, that wasn't just in the South. People in the North had plantations and had slaves. Don't let anyone convince you that that's just a Southern thing. They had them up in the North. When someone had slaves, when someone had a plantation or whatever and they had slaves, they would pick certain slaves and have those slaves rule. I'm going to use that word because of what we're doing here. Have them, put them in a position of authority over the other slaves, under their authority. Now, I'm not saying we rule over other believers. What I'm trying to do is give you an example about how an individual would have some authority given to them, even though they were under the authority of someone else. You see what I'm saying? That happens in the workplace. You are given a certain level of authority by the corporate structure that you work under, and you operate in that position of authority under other people of authority. And that's how we actually reign. We reign, but not with unlimited rule. We have reign in the spiritual life that we have been given in Christ, and we reign in accordance with our submission and our obedience to Christ. And so our reign is under His authority. Does that make sense? But yet it's an amazing thing, because instead of being ones who are ruled over by spiritual death, we now get to reign. We're not being ruled over by spiritual death. We have a master, Jesus Christ. I'll take that every time, right? A master, Jesus Christ, and yet we get to reign. We get to reign in spiritual life, and that's not just when we go to heaven. That's now. That's already. It's now. Make sense?
Yeah, it's under His perfect authority.
Under His perfect authority. That's exactly right. Under His perfect authority. And by the way, He has the ability to see the big picture that we can't see, right? So it's better to have Him as our authority. However, this is what I'm going to finish with here. However, believers are also able to voluntarily submit to their old ruler and walk in operational death just like an unbeliever. See, that's the thing, right? We've been given life. We've been given victory, as my wife pointed out. And we have now the ability to reign in life and reign in that victory that we have. But we can still choose to go back to the way it was before and subject ourselves to the old ruler and walk in operational death. And that doesn't mean we die spiritually. It doesn't mean we die spiritually, but we put ourselves under that rule. Does that make sense? We put ourselves under that rule, and we can walk just like an unbeliever in operational death. 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22. When I taught this passage, I went through and did a lot of the details on it to make sure everybody was clear that we were talking about believers here. There can be no question this passage is talking about believers. It's not talking about unbelievers. It's talking about believers. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. And it doesn't mean that they've lost their salvation. It just means that their walk on this earth is worse than it was before. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. In other words, we've been lifted out of the mire. We've been given freedom from all of that. But yet, we can turn away from the holy commandment handed to us. We can turn away from the way of righteousness that we have known, and we can return to our vomit, and we can wallow in the mire. That's what we can do. Believers can do that. And when we do, by the way, we are indistinguishable in terms of our behavior from an unbeliever. We look just like an unbeliever when we do that. And as Tom likes to point out, he's not here this morning, but as Tom likes to point out, the carnality is what we're talking about here. Operational death, carnality, is the same thing as the idea we're walking according to the flesh at that point. So sadly, we've been given this wonderful position in Christ. We've been given this ability in this life to reign in life, and yet we can make the choice. God didn't strip away our volition. We can make the choice to walk just like an unbeliever in operational death. All right, Wednesday we will come back and look at this. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. So if there was any doubt that the many that I was talking about before was talking about the entire human race, Paul clarifies it here. Remember, he was doing a one versus many argument, and he's made it clear in his one versus many argument that on one side of it, at this point, he makes it clear that on one side, condemnation came to all men. On the other side of it, all those who receive the gift. That's the many on the other side of it, is all those who receive the free gift. So we'll get to that on Wednesday night, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Let's go ahead, close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for allowing us to get through this passage, and thank You for the message. We understand that You are greater than any of these things. The failure of Adam, our failures, You are greater than all of that. And we are thankful that You are, in fact, who You are, and that Your grace abounds. Your grace was abounding to us the moment we placed our faith in Jesus Christ. Your grace continues to abound to us. And Father, we pray that You would help us to be grateful for all that you've done for us, that we would have a heart of true thankfulness, that we would understand the importance of walking in life in the right way, shining the light of Christ, not walking in darkness, not living under operational death as we did as unbeliever. But Father, we need to be living in life, reigning in life, as this passage says, in a beautiful way that shows the entire world exactly who Jesus Christ is. And Father, we pray that you would help us to walk in that manner. And when we get off course, that you would give us that loving discipline to point us back to where we need to be. Father, we're so thankful for the ability to come in confession of sin, to be restored to fellowship. But Father, please help us to have the mindset not to want to use that, to never want to stumble and fall and to need to confess our sins. Help us to desire to walk always in a manner worthy that's pleasing in your sight and brings glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and holy name. Amen.